following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. And we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.
We pray that you would translate your message of the gospel in our hearts today as we study your word. We ask that I would be able to be out of the way and that you would speak to us. So proclaim your truth by your Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Judges. If you haven't picked up on it yet, you've missed it. Judges is a book that it's hard to read, it's hard to study, and the way that it's written, it's meant to cause us to feel worse and worse, or to become more and more sad about the state of affairs. So as we've gone from the start, things were kind of bad, they weren't so good, and then it gets worse and it worse, and every judge cycle culminating in which character? This is how it's written, it culminates in Samson, and with this catastrophic failure, and now we're seeing it balloon into the entire nation, which last week was pretty bad. What? 2 weeks ago, excuse me, was pretty bad, wasn't it? Last week wasn't bad. someone said it was kind of like a good cop, bad cop thing. Last week was the good cop, and now we're back to the bad cop. It's culminated in this moment, and we cannot believe what we're reading. And that's the point. That's the author's intent, is to cause us to be squinting at every turn of the page. Can it possibly get worse? Can it possibly get worse? And here we are, thousands of years beyond this moment, and what do you think has happened? It's gotten worse. In fact, the proposition of the book is, as it's laid out early on, every generation, not most or some of them, every generation is worse than the last. The cycle continues. And again, things are not yet, there isn't brightness yet on the horizon, is there? So, and the reason I'm telling you this is so that you understand what we're looking at and why it's so dark is that's the intent of the author. He wants us to feel that weight. And what are we longing for, Christian? As we read these pages, what must well up inside of us at every turn? Oh, how we need a Savior. Oh, how we need Jesus. And here we are this time of year. It's the time to look for Him and to see Him and to let Him shine on this dark world. So far from thinking this is a great depressing series, oh my goodness, no, the point is look to the Savior. It's good news. All right, now with that caveat, here we go. Let's jump in. Chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, make sure that you're close to one. Make sure you have one at home at least so you can go back and check what's being said. But Judges chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 1. It says, then. Now, what has just transpired? We have this Levite who has potentially murdered his young wife, his young concubine, by dividing her up, or we don't know if he did that, but we do know that she was treated violently, terribly the night before, remember that? And so he divided her, it says, and sent her out to the 12 tribes, to the land, to the people. Then, this is what transpires. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. Now, Dan, of course, it's an interesting, the author's given us some backstory there. He can refer to Dan as the very north, not because that's where they inherited their inheritance. Their inheritance is right kind of in the middle, but Dan has pushed out and captured a city way up north in the north country, Dan. So he's talking about the city of Dan, and if you have a study Bible there, it shows it right on the top, Dan. That city, from Dan to Beersheba, that represents the whole nation. From Dan to Beersheba, most of Israel came out. What does it say? It says all of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, from New York to San Francisco, including the land of Gilead. Now, that's an interesting remark. I think it's sort of a snide remark by the author, including Gilead. Why does he bring up Gilead? Gilead was the place where that wannabe judge Jephthah, you remember him? What did he do? He said, if God, if you will give me victory, I'll dedicate whatever comes out of my house. That was in Gilead. And it happened to be his daughter that comes out. That wretched situation where he actually, what? Cringe to think of it, he sacrificed his daughter. What's similar about this situation? Did this Levite sacrifice his daughter? Well, the reader knows what. Yes, in one sense, no question about it, he sacrificed her welfare for his, right? You know what? They want me, you go out. Remember? What a thought. So he brings up Gilead to say, hey, things have not progressed, have they? They've not gotten better. And remember how things were? It was fine then and it's fine now. Things are not good. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. Look at those words. The congregation. Help me out here. Is that what is a congregation? It's sort of a religious term today, and the reality is, everybody listen, congregation, that word congregation in the text, there is also a religious term back then. Often what the congregation meant was an assembly in order to worship Yahweh. So when it says all Israel came out and congregated, that means they came out, and you get the feeling, is this a worship service? What's happening? Maybe they're gathering together to the Lord. There's another clue that this is maybe supposed to be seen as a sort of a worship service. This is a religious thing at Mizpah. Now the reader is spinning a little bit because what's at Mizpah? Anybody know? Well, it's a surprise to us because where is the tabernacle? The last we heard of it in the last verses of chapter 18 is the tabernacle's at Shiloh, not Mizpah. And yet they're gathering at Mizpah to the Lord. This doesn't sound good. It sounds like an aberration or perhaps a false worship service. Perhaps not so good. Are you with me? So all Israel gathers there. The congregation assembled. These are religious terms. As one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. Oh, there's so much here. It says, the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel. Now the reader will know something very soon. There isn't, not all the tribes are represented. The chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes, is an untrue statement. There's one tribe not represented. Those that have read ahead know which tribe that is, and we're going to find out very soon. But yet the author is saying, let's just call it everybody. Let's just call it all the tribes. Are you with me? Or all the tribes that are worth mentioning, or in other words, is Israel what Israel was or not? Have fundamental changes taken place in Israel? The answer is yes. Some things have changed. We have major problems. Things are not good. And then it says, they presented themselves in the assembly, showing us again that this is some kind of a service, you know, kind of like a Sunday morning service or something, a prayer service, or what are they doing? Why are they gathering? They've assembled the assembly, and then it says that the people of God. Now we read that and go, oh, the people of God, that's cool. That's a neat statement. I've heard that before, haven't I? The answer is actually you probably haven't heard it, or if you have, you haven't heard it very often. It only occurs twice in the Bible, the people of God. The most common phrase is the people of the Lord or the people of Yahweh, but here it says the people of God. Why do you think the author says the people of God and not the people of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D? What's the difference between Lord and God in this time period of the Judges? God refers to either Baal, it refers to Asherah, it refers to the Canaanite deities. And who does Yahweh represent? And always only Yahweh, the one true God. So when it says the people of God, the author is almost like wanting us to see that he's not willing to even say that they're assembling before and unto the true God, the Lord of all, the Almighty, the I Am. Now they've assembled to what they believe God is. And all of Israel did what was right in their own eyes, right? That's not what it says here, but that's the preposition of this book. and all Israel. And all of the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. That's a couple of people, isn't it? Is it a few or a couple? Which do you say? It's neither. It's not few nor a couple. It's 400,000 men who drew the sword, which is to say those are adult males who can fight. 400,000. How many people is that? Have we seen any numbers even remotely close to that number in the book of Judges? Not even close. Not even 400,000. You say, okay, that's a lot of people. No, you don't understand. That's a lot of people. Think about the wars we have today. 400,000. Let me give you just a sampling. Now, there's been a few years between then and what we know as Gettysburg, right? How many people fought at Gettysburg? Not 400,000. 93,000 soldiers on the Union side and 71,000 soldiers on the Confederate side. That's a lot. That was a major battle. It's not even hardly comparable to the numbers gathered here. What about D-Day, Normandy, on the beaches there? How many people landed? Not 400,000, not even close. These numbers have caused many commentators to say, nah, here's one place where the Bible's wrong. It couldn't have been 400,000. That doesn't even make sense, 400,000, no way. Yet we know what? Let's submit to the authority of the word. And let's just do a little historical background, shall we? When Israel, when they left Egypt, and in the book of Numbers, they counted them in the wilderness, they counted them at the end of the wilderness. What were the numbers like in Israel as far as those that were ready to go to battle? In Numbers chapter 26, some of you are going, I have no idea. That's all right. There were over 600,000 men who were ready for battle at the end of the book of Numbers. So what has happened to the army in Israel? So far from thinking this is an astronomically too large of a number, we're actually seeing that it has decreased over the years. In what time period? Help me out, students. In what time period did the number of people decrease in Israel? During the time of the judges, which makes sense given what's happened in the book of Judges. The nation has actually shrunk. So by 200,000 people, just in the army alone, that's a sad statement. 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now, verse 3. Now, the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Who are the people of Benjamin again? The Benjaminites. Those are the ones that were involved. Some of the men of Benjamin were involved in what took place that evening before, or whatever evening that was, earlier on, when the concubine was taken advantage of, when she was violated. That was the Benjaminites. And the author is making sure that we see they heard about it. Benjamin knew that all Israel gathered, and what did they choose to do? They chose, what we're going to see is they chose not to participate. Whether they were invited or not is besides the point. They weren't there, and they knew about it. Are you with me? Now, the Benjaminites, the people of Benjamin, heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, tell us, how did this evil happen? What evil are they referring to? The reader, you and I, we know the full story. We know what took place. What are the people responding to? They're responding to the package that they received in the mail. And their question is, how did this evil happen? Why did we get this? What are we doing here? And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, now we wonder what? Still, we're wondering who murdered her. Was it Benjaminites or the Levite? She was murdered regardless. She was murdered. And the Levite answered and said, hey, I came to Gibeah. I mean, we were just kind of walking through it, and it belongs to Benjamin and I and my concubine to spend the night. I mean, it just happened that way. And now what do we know about that whole situation? He insisted, we're going to go there. We're going to go there. And his servant said, why don't we stop in Jerusalem? Why don't we go here? Before that, his father-in-law, the father of his young wife, said, stay with us. Stay here in Bethlehem. And this Levite insisted on leaving. He insisted on going. He insisted on moving on till they got to Gibeah. Well, we were just kind of walking through, and we came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, and I and my concubine to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me. Now, the student of the word, we know what? Is he lying? The leaders of Gibeah rose against you? No, that's not true, is it? The leaders of Gibeah didn't rise against this Levite. It was, quote, worthless fellows in Gibeah. It was men of the city, worthless fellows, chapter 19, verse 22. But he doesn't want to give those details out. It was the leadership, the leaders, the men, the religious leaders, or whoever, the governing authorities surrounded the home. What was I supposed to do? Are you with me? I came to Gibeah, that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night, and the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me. They're looking to kill me. Was that true? Is that true? No, they weren't looking to kill him. They were looking to do something else, which is not, you know, admirable at all, but still, he's twisting it just enough. The leaders came to kill me. They surrounded my house. And they violated my concubine, and she is dead. Wait a minute. There's a few details that are missing there. Help me out, because the author expects you to know the truth as he's relaying this story. How often do we do the same thing, trying to make ourselves look better than we actually are? Oh, let me explain how this took place. Like, what am I supposed to do? You know, they were going to kill me, and they killed my concubine. They violated my concubine and she is dead. Wait a minute. Who sent her to them? Who pushed her out the door and shut the door? Who was the one that actually sacrificed her for his own life? How twisted is this? Oh, there are two sides to every story, aren't there? We look at the division that he does here, and it's almost an outward expression of what he does to her by sending her out. He cuts her up. Well, he sent her out of the house. He's the one that callously said, go out to them. And in the morning, get up. It's really sad. You get the impression from his story here that, he had no choice. There was no choice. It just happened. Except we know that there was things that went on. Did he try to defend his concubine? Did he seek to save her? And now what is he expecting the army to do? I didn't lift a finger to save her, but you decide what you are to do. This is really outrageous. There are two sides. It was the Levite who sacrificed her unto the men of the city. They're not off the hook, but neither is who in the reader's mind? The Levite. It was the Levite who took her away from her father. It was the Levite who refused to stay in Jerusalem. It was the Levite who slept soundly while his bride was abused. And it was the Levite who callously took her home and did what he did with her to rouse this army. Imagine if that girl could have been there to speak to that crowd. How different would the story be? And yet this is the call that goes out from the Levite. How often do we bear false witness about our own behavior? We rationalize it. We give ourselves the right spin in front of the world. We paint ourselves in the very best light possible, omitting details. And we think of others in dark terms and ourselves in these glowing terms, as if we're any different. Is the Levite truly different than the men of Benjamin? We, the bartender, bemoan the fact that someone got drunk. We, the Levite, bemoans the fact that his concubine was taken advantage of. Who put her in the situation? Oh, Lord, help us. And she is dead. And then verse 6. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. That's a true statement. Don't get me wrong. That's absolutely true, isn't it? Everybody hear me. That's a true statement. However, who else has committed an abomination in Israel? This Levite. They have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you, the people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. You hear this request. I don't know. Should something be done? I mean, I don't know. Is it bad what the Benjaminites did? Because I'm kind of like, what do you think? Do you see this disingenuous question that he's asking? Give us your counsel, all of you. I want to know everybody's opinion. Should we attack the Benjamin? I mean, all of the leaders of the city. Should we go after the leadership? Should we go after this place? Gibeah, is that a good idea, do you think? Do you hear the sarcasm in my voice and this call to arms that, well, of course, any reader who reads this and doesn't know the rest of the story is going to conclude, my word, we have to stop this thing. In fact, Scripture calls them to stop this. In Deuteronomy, you need to purge the evil from Israel. But the rest of the story would show that who else needs to be purged? Purge this evil from Israel. Give advice and counsel here. Lord, please help us not to bear false witness about our own situation, the relationships that we have. We make it sound as rosy as possible. And all the people of Israel arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent. None of us will go to his tent. That is a reference to this party that has come. This 400,000 people have come. They've camped there at Mizpah. And they're at this assembly, and they're saying, we're not even going to spend the night after this. We're moving now. We're not going back to our tent. We're going. We're going after Benjamin. And none of us will return to his house. We're not going back to camp. We're not going to go back to our home. We're not going to divide the troops. This is an all-out war. All of us. We're going to battle. They all, with one voice, said this. But now, this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 through all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. Let me explain what that means. What they're saying is 90% of us are going to battle with Benjamin. 10% will bring provisions. They're going to bring food to us. They're going to give us new weapons when we need it. They're going to take care of all the things so that we can just push, 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 all of us. This is their strategy. You see it? They are ramped up. It's not like they're going to take half of the army and half of them are going to stay back at the tents. All of them are going to go, and a few will bring provisions so that they can continue to battle, battle, battle. And when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. Verse 12, and the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, before we get on to the next section here, let me just pause and explain something about Deuteronomy. The men of Israel knew that they needed to purge the Israel from Israel. And Deuteronomy prescribes it very carefully, prescribes how you do this. But one of the steps in purging the evil is to inquire of the veracity or the truth of what is being claimed. Inquire so that on one witness, you can unload on another people, right? By one witness, you should be able to take up arms against a people. One witness, right? How many witnesses are here? I'm being facetious. You cannot do this with one witness. They're in breach of the law here. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Levite is telling them what has taken place. What should they do next? Tell us exactly what happened from your perspective. But they don't do this. They don't inquire carefully. It's Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 18, if you want to look up the prescription of how they are to carry out the assembly. But they don't do that. They push it aside. Their emotions, emotions, emotion. They get fired up, and now they're ready to go. We're all going to go to battle. I can't believe this terrible thing has taken place. It's totally sick what the Benjaminites did. And it is. But what's just as bad? The Levite and the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their, look at that word, their brothers, the people of Israel. Then verse 14, the people of Benjamin came together out of the tribes to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. 26,000 men. Then there's a contingency of 700 from Gibeah, 700 men. And specifically 700, we're not sure if it's the same 700, but it doesn't matter. It's a total number, seven being full, the full number of people here. 700 from Gibeah who could take a sling and swing it left-handed and hit and not miss. They could hit a hare. All right, now pause here for a moment. We need to explore that a little bit. 700 men who used their left hand from Benjamin. What does the name Benjamin mean, students of the word? Benjamin means son of the right hand. Benjamin, son of the right hand. And what do we have in Gibeah? 700 men who are left-handed. This, of course, comes out of the Ehud narrative where Ehud, the left-handed judge, stabbed someone unexpectedly, right, with his left hand. And he's from Benjamin, the son of the right hand. Now, what does that tell us about Benjamin in this time period? They're messed up. This, in other words, they're the son of the right hand, and yet what have they become? Left-handed. Now, that's not to say left-handed is bad, Paul. Left-handed is not bad. My son is left-handed. That's not the point. The point is the son of the right hand is becoming what they are not, left-handed. Their origin, they've drifted so far that they're fundamentally different than what they were. They're the opposite of what they were. Do you see the image that the author is showing us? The right-handed people are now all left-handed, and they're good at it. The wickedness is so great in Israel, they're actually not the way they ought to be, and they're really good at not being what they ought to be. Do you see it? This is our first conclusion in this text. They're good at being what they ought not to be. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000, he tells us again, 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. And this is our text that we're looking at today. Well, yeah, Merry Christmas, Dr. Madsen says, Elder Madsen says. What is this all about? I'll tell you what this is all about. Remember this book? Remember which direction we're going? This Levite, who we don't even know his name, this Levite is able to do what no one has done in the book of Judges yet. He's been able to do something that no one else has been able to do. He's been able to do what no God-ordained judge could even do. What is it that he's been able to do that no one else could do? One of the things that many of you that know me know that I glossed over a couple things in the text. What did I gloss over? What did we miss? What is this all about? Israel is perfectly unified. And the whole time, the book of Judges, we're longing for a time. When would Israel gather together and be unified? We want to see them gather together. But what have they been doing? They've been fighting, fighting, fighting. And now they're fighting where? Throughout the book of Judges, we have this tribe is fighting against the people that they're in their land, you know, Canaan over here and the people over here, the people of the world over here. And Samson is fighting against the Philistines and Jephthah is fighting against the Amalekite. You know, all of this fighting is going on, and we're wondering when will Israel stop fighting individually and gather together as one man. And here we have Israel gathered as one man. How many times did it say it? As one man. Three times. That's the theme. They were united, united, united. But how were they united? And to what end were they united? They were united against themselves. Let's go after Benjamin, our own brothers. Verse 1, as one man. Verse 2, all the tribes of Israel. Verse 7, all of you give your advice. Verse 8, all the people as one man. None of us will go to his tent. None will return to his house. All of us, verses 9 through 10, we, all the tribes. Verse 11, all the men of Israel united as one man. As one man. Unity in Israel. One commentator writes this, unity is Israel's goal, but is achieved only in destroying one of its own tribes. And they're willing to go to battle against themselves on the testimony of one witness. One man destroys Israel. This Israel is able to muster a unity. What is the whole point of this book as far as the original readers? We need a king. We need a king to unite Israel. We need a king that will take Israel and cause it to be focused and gathered together, because a king will fight against who? The nations around us. What had God called Israel to do? Drive out the inhabitants of the land. Together, they were supposed to be united in that effort. And instead, they united themselves against themselves. This is what humanity does. We are the issue. We are the cancer. We are the problem. And oh, do we need a savior? Hear me, everybody. We need a savior. And if you think things are different than when they were in the time of the judges, open your eyes. Unity. So here's a couple of observations on unity. Just these are free, okay? Take these home with you. Ready? Unity, for the sake of unity, is foolishness. If we were to read this and say, "Ah, this is a good story. They're finally unified." If our goal is unity, then this is a great success, isn't it? But if the goal is purely unity, I think that we are fools. So unity for the sake of unity is foolishness. Unity around the wrong goal is not the unity that the Lord desires. Does God want unity? The answer is yes, but not for the sake of unity. Are we unified for the right reasons, church? Even if we come to the Lord as one man and we are not united behind the purposes of God, we may be functioning perfectly as we ought not to function. Even unity against evil, as this is, they're unified against this evil in Benjamin, is not cast in a positive light, because that's not the unity that God desired. Of course you got to be unified against that, but don't neglect this. So stay with me. Unity for the sake of unity is foolishness. Secondly, unity around anything other than Jesus will result in selfish faith. Let me say that again. Unity around anything other than Jesus will result in a very selfish faith. What do I mean by that? If we are unified based on what we define as what we need to be unified around, then who is at the center of that unity? So there's so many examples of this in the church and across the globe and humanity. We unify around the things that we're like others in, or I want people like me in this way. You know, I really enjoy this, or I really enjoy that. And so we get unified around those things, and that produces, if that's what the church is about, that produces selfishness. When we seek to define ourselves based on, and the groups that we're in based on who we are, now it's all about us. It's about what we've decided. It's about what we've seen, what's right in our eyes. And that's what Israel did here. This is what's right in our eyes. This is what we must do. And they're unified behind this goal of destroying Benjamin. I'm united around the right kind of music. And so long as we have the right kind of music, then that's the church for me. Or the church with the proper spiritual practices, that's the church for me. This activity, that's what we ought to be engaged in. That's the unity that I'm looking for. I want to be like those people. As long as that they have the same good works as me, as long as they're the same age as me, I mean, I want to associate with people my age, you know, in the same stage of life as me. That's why we divide up age to age. And we would say, no, the gospel says, don't do that. Don't divide based on human things. Unify together. That's why we have the children in the service, because they are part of the body of Christ. They're part of us. Kiddos, you're part of the body. We want you here to be hearing and learning and growing with the adults around you. You're not different. You're not fundamentally different. And older folks, you're not different than the younger. We all need to hear it together. Or should we divide based on human eyes and what we look like? And you know, I don't think eternity is going to look like that. We must be united as one man around Jesus Christ. We need to be purely and only united around Jesus Christ, only Jesus. But not around the Jesus of our imagination. Not around the Jesus that we have invented. Around the Jesus that we find painted throughout Scripture. The one who came as a baby. That's who we unite around. That's who we come around. The question I have for you is, what are we known for? What is it that truly unites us? Because that often will indicate who we are, you know, and what we're unified by. Are we united as we're non-denominational? Is that what defines us? God forbid. We're not like them. We're not like them. We're not like them. We're our own thing. You know, we're like a hip probably not hip, but you know. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters, the top tier, the most important thing is that when people see us, they don't see a people group, they see Jesus. If we can have a reputation, God, please let this be the case. His bride is known by Christ and as Christ's. And the world looks on and they say, they're kind of strange, but I'll tell you this, they love Jesus. They're passionate about Jesus. They're kind of freaky in their obsession with Jesus. Get off the Jesus thing. That's a good thing to say. If we're hearing that, get off the Jesus thing, that means they think that we're obsessing about the thing we ought to be obsessing about. There's more to the gospel than that. Oh, let's see. The purpose of the universe is for whose glory again? All of it is for Him. Not church. Oh, Lord, be exalted among us. The original audience believed that if there had been a king at this time, they could have averted this. And they're longing for David. But what does history show us? Oh, David couldn't avert this. And the next king, Solomon couldn't avert this. Rehoboam couldn't avert this. Israel would divide against itself no matter what. And the time of the judges gets worse and worse, just like the time of the kings gets worse and worse, just like the time of the judges, until a baby came. Until one who would actually alter who we are came. Because we're the issue. I'm the issue. I'm the problem. A human king will not do, but God as king is what we need. And He came as a baby. And there would come another day when a nation would be gathered as one man. There's another day that came, and the nation as one man came together. Now, as a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus redefines those terms. Listen to me. It's no longer as one man. I am in one man. You are in Christ with me. We are united in Christ because of Christ. He's what defines who we are. He must define who we are. Hear me. Jesus, only Jesus. And in the events of the life of Christ, things had progressed to such an extent that it didn't take one false witness to come together, all Israel on one head. It was the leadership of Israel. All of them bore false witness together, united in their false witness. See, things got worse. But in that event, at the cross of Jesus Christ, when they all came together, unified as one man, on the one man, and sacrificed Him, that's where we found life. Have you found yourself in Christ or not? And as we think about what Jesus did in condescending and becoming a man this time of year, don't let this escape you. He came as a vulnerable baby so that we may have life. In Him we are united, the bread of life. And He must be the thing, the one, the God who unites us. The funny thing is, Jesus unites all mankind. The question is, are you united for Him or are you united against Him? Find yourself in Christ, please, I beg you. And if you don't know Jesus, would you turn to Him? Would you confess to Him your need of Him and His salvation? Because we cannot save ourselves. And if you know Jesus, would you turn once again to Him? Confess your sin, knowing that you can't save yourself. Turn afresh to Him today. And if you're not willing, please, I beg you, be willing. Come to the cross of Jesus Christ and repent. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we need You. We see illustrated once again how desperately we need You. Now we ask that You'd help us to not pass this off on us on a previous generation. We know we need You, and You have provided the answer to who we are. So now make in us a new creation. We ask that You'd help us to receive You, that You would open our eyes, that You would form in us a new heart. We look to You. We ask that You would write our perspective as we consider what You did in condescending and becoming a man. Be exalted among the nations today and every day, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen. Our identity must be Jesus. And I'm not just talking about, those that gather in this facility. I'm talking about your home and your place of wherever you work. Be known for Christ, because of Christ, because you've been forgiven. we don't deserve it, yet he's done that, and we proclaim it loudly. The baby came. God became man. That's how we ought to be known, those that are just crazy for Jesus. Maybe we'll change our name. Oh Lord, have your way in your people. Brothers and sisters, proclaim to the world that we are loved by a great and awesome God. And his name is Jesus. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.